1 Samuel chapter 1. This morning we want to look at the desperate prayer of Hannah, that God brought her to a place of desperation and often does the same to us so that we will turn to Him. Unfortunately, oftentimes God seems to be our last option. We try this and that, and we look for all the different ways we can work something out, and then we realize that it's something we can't handle, we can't do. It's out of our wheelhouse area, you might say, and then we turn to God. But God should be our first option, not our last. And as we look at our country today, and who would have known what this week was going to turn out like until Monday came, and it was leaked out that the Supreme Court might overturn Roe versus Wade, and suddenly people went ballistic. And as some have posted, why would you want to promote the murder of children? That's unfortunate. That's where our country's been for nearly 50 years, and over 63 million children killed for the convenience of parents, for supposedly it's my body, you can't tell me what to do. And we're going to look in 1 Corinthians a little bit about what the Bible has to say about that. And that's the important thing, not what our opinion might be politically, what we might think is good or bad, but what does God's Word say? That's what's important. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to read the first 18 verses, have a word of prayer, and then look at the desperation of Hannah, the prayer of Hannah, and then the answer that God gives and how it affects both her personally and her family as well as the whole nation. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim. You think Kemmer's hard to say. Where are you from? I get phone calls every once in a while. And people, how do you pronounce that? I says, well, locals, we don't stutter, but if you want to, go right ahead. And this one, I think they'd probably shorten it to Ramath. I'm from Ramath, right? Of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Lord, as we look in this passage this morning, help us to appreciate what you did for not only Hannah in her praying, but for a whole nation in need. And Lord, as we look at our nation, we are a nation in great need. The sad thing is we don't know it. We don't recognize it. Help us as believers to call on you for our families and for our communities and for our nation, that you might intervene as you did many years ago for Hannah and the nation of Israel. And we pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Remember that this is still kind of the time of the judges. The book of Ruth tells us it's the time of the judges. The book of Judges obviously is the time of the judges. But Samuel is talked about as being one who judged Israel. And so he's kind of the segue, if you were, from the time of the judges till when they first have kings, because Samuel anoints both the first and second kings, Saul and then David. So this is a time, if you read the book of Judges, that was a time of great turmoil in the nation. They would, as the cycles told us in chapter 2 of the book of Judges, they would depart from God and go into idolatry. And then God would sell them into slavery or into being under different nations and being oppressed. And then they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge, and usually anywhere from 20 to 40 to even 80 years, the Bible says they would rest and have peace. And then the cycle would start over. And understand, as you read, the nation was kind of divided up, and a judge would help like Samson did with the Philistines to the west. Jephthah would help enemies to the east. And different tribes would help out, but the nation wasn't very much united in fighting these enemies, which tells you where they were at, that they were a very divided country as well. And so they were going through all this turmoil, and as we see here, Hannah was in turmoil too. Her family was no refuge. As we read there, notice Elkanah had a second wife. Probably what happened was Hannah had provided no children, and back then it was critical to have a male heir to carry on the family name, to carry on the family business, to have the family farm, as it were. It was passed down from generations. Remember, the land was divided under Joshua to the tribes and then to the clans and the families. And so in his desperation, he marries another woman to get children. Hannah's probably the first and the favored wife, as you see as he talks to her. But any of you women could understand. I mean, anybody could realize what a mess that's going to be when you're fighting for favor of your husband. And then every year as they're going out for sacrificing, you hear the same thing. I got children, you know. I think my husband loves me more than you. That's why he married me. You know, who knows exactly what she's saying, but something along that line that would just wear her down. And the Bible makes clear she did it every year, especially when they're going up to the feasts. And probably, she probably did it at home a lot too, I would guess. But this is when it really impacted Hannah. And so Peninnah was continuing to provoke her. But the nation was in a mess as well. And notice, chapter 1, it doesn't tell us that Elkanah didn't go up other times, but it does emphasize he only went up this one time of the year, yearly, to sacrifice with his family, which maybe intimates that he didn't go the other two times that the males were required to appear before the Lord. You go back to the law, Moses made it clear. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was kicked off by Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So even a man who's viewed as maybe more godly because he's actually going up only does it once a year instead of three times a year. And then we go in and go skip ahead to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. It mentions in the first chapter Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, being there. Now we're going to find out more about, this is the religious temperature of the land. This is the men who are supposed to be leading worship, okay? And it says, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. It's not a very good description of your spiritual leader, is it? They did not know the Lord. That's even worse. How do you point people to somebody you don't know? And that's what they're supposed to be doing. We're here to worship God, to sacrifice to him, to carry out what he said, but we don't know him. So if you want to do it, go ahead. If you don't, no biggie. I mean, that's pretty much where they're at. In other words, they were using the priesthood just to do what they wanted, to make a good living and whatnot. And verse 13, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant, this is almost mafia looking, here comes this big guy in, you know, and you're about to do your sacrifice, would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if this man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, You must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They're the spiritual leaders. They're supposed to be teaching the people. This is the part of the sacrifice that is God's, is all burnt up. This is the part the priest gets. And God designed it to support them, just as your folks giving helps us with the building and missionaries, but also to help support myself and my family. And that's good. But they were taking more than they were supposed to. And they were not supposed to take any of the fat. You say, well, that's not that big a deal. Yeah, it is. Because basically, by their example, they're teaching the people, we don't have to say do what God says. We can do what we want. We can freelance here. And you can see as people are coming up and they're seeing the priests doing this and taking more than they should, and maybe that's part of the reason Elkanah only went up once a year. It's like, I don't want to see Hophni and Phinehas again. I know I need to get up there, I need to do the family sacrifices, but I'm just wore out by seeing these guys ignore God's law, being very greedy and selfish. And then skip ahead to verses 22 to 25. And by the way, this is in the context when young Samuel, we'll see, is there and he is watching these men as they, quote unquote, lead worship. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So not only were they stepping outside God's law as far as sacrifices, but in marriage relationships and the lack of it. Verse 23, and he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So here they were, by their very lives, basically saying, what God says doesn't matter. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. It's page 1134 in the chair Bible. And I think this is critical for us as parents. Now picture, as we go through this passage, here's a young man, Samuel, left with the priests by his mother when he's very young. And this is what he's seeing as an example of supposedly worshiping God. And you think, how in the world is he going to turn out? And we'll see somehow God used the short time mom had with the son to instill God's word in the young man. But in 1 Corinthians 6, and I think with all that's going on in our country right now, this is a critical passage for us. I want to start with verse 12 and read through chapter 7 and verse 5. And this is one of several passages, but one that helps us understand why God has the right to tell us how we are to use our bodies in the marriage relationship, especially. The Bible says this in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So the Bible here is giving us, and there are several other passages in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that help us with this. Moses under the law made it clear sexual relations were only to be between a man and his wife. Okay? And I know the day and age we live in, it's no big deal. People think, oh, if you live together, that's just fine, and make sure it's going to work out. God has designed such that we get to know one another socially, emotionally, and mentally, and the physical is what comes last after the marriage altar, after the vows are given. And many have gone ahead of God on this. God forgives sin. But here, what we need to understand, looking at the priest at the temple, as parents, we need to teach our children this is what God's word says. Because our society is just overflowing with sexual messages all over the place now. And not just to the teens, to elementary school kids. We've seen the fights that are starting to go on in our libraries and in our schools over what's being taught to elementary kids. And folks, think about this. We're in church 1, 2, maybe 3 hours, come to all our services. How long are they in public school each day? 6 hours. And so it's critical that as parents and grandparents, we use the home to instill in them what the Bible says and that we model it to them. Maybe we have failed some in the past, but we confess that to God, have it forgiven. We confess to one another. We can be open with them as they get a little older about what maybe has gone on, but it's critical to teach them this is what God expects and this is how your family will best function. And to go apart from that is always to bring grief. I remember when I was over in Idaho as a pastor, a gentleman that was in our church, very faithful and active with his family, but he shared with me, and I don't know, I think he might have been saved at the time, he and his wife, I think she became pregnant out of wedlock or they had physical relations before they're married. And his interesting statement to me was two things because of that. One, they struggled with trusting each other because if you can cheat with me, what's to say you might not cheat with somebody else? And that they didn't, but that was just in their mind. And then he said the other thing was just struggling with the whole images that would come to his mind because of things he had looked at in his past, pornography and whatnot. And folks, because of the internet, you know, you don't just have to go to the convenience store and get you a girly magazine. Now you can just 2 clicks and it's there. And understand, there's a book out there called Every Man's Battle. For us as men, visual is what usually stimulates us more. Ladies, touch. But whatever, the Bible's clear. God gave us marriage and he gave natural good desires for pleasure and for children. But to do it outside of God's will is to bring all kinds of problems on ourselves and on our families. And parents, we need to let our kids know. It doesn't matter what your friends are doing. It doesn't matter what other families are doing. It doesn't matter what people who call themselves Christians are doing. This is what the Bible says. And God has said this for our good, not to restrict us. And what's interesting, you see folks on the abortion debate, many of them, it's my body. Lost people are going to say that. We get that. It's unfortunate that's their attitude, but what did we read in 1 Corinthians 6? What did it end with? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. We're God's because he created us, and if we're saved, we're God's because he's redeemed us. And so what does it say? Glorify God in your body. It's not your body. It's his that he's given to you. Just as he's given us money, and he's given us material things and homes and whatnot to use for him. This body is really not mine to do what I want with. It's God's to use to glorify him. And I can't do that if I'm stepping out how I use my body sexually. So this is important. And parents, I can't emphasize it enough that you've got to get this and teach it in your home. Spend the time, sit down with the kids, go through scripture and see what it says and help them to see. Part of this, obviously, is being on top of what your kids are doing, what they're watching, who they're hanging around with. And you say, oh, you're a helicopter parent. Yeah. When it comes to some of these things, yeah. I mean, not everything, and I don't have to be over them all. They might trip and hurt themselves, but you need to know what they're up to. And as a parent, you have the right. They're in your home. I can come in your room at any time and see what you're texting, what you're looking at, and folks get safe eyes or something on the internet if you have to. Or say, you know, if you're going to be on the computer, it's got to be out here where people can see. Whatever you have to do. Because the temptation is everywhere today. And we're going to be losing the battle if we're not on top of this as parents. When they go out from their home, they're going to make their own decisions. But how important it is that we instill in them not what tradition says. Because traditions change, right? But what the Word of God says. And make sure that they understand. And notice it's describing there, my body is for my wife and her body is for me. It's not, you know, sometimes we can even use sex as a weapon. Okay, you said this, I'm mad at you. Get it fixed, get it resolved, because that's how Satan can tempt too. We start having disagreements and then one of the other partners starts looking for comfort somewhere else. Learn to work things out. And by the way, you know, this whole we need to live together and figure out we're compatible. You know what? Most of intimacy compatibility has to do with how your relationship is. Have you ever noticed that? That's really the way it is. If you're loving God and loving one another, the other part will come along pretty well. So I took some extra time on this, but the priest there just sent my mind this week as I studied and looking at it, and the whole abortion debate and all that's going on in our country and the sexual revolution that's been going on since the 60s. We need as Christians to go back to the book. And it tells us. And by the way, the Song of Solomon isn't something people usually go through, especially with kids or whatnot. But it's a book about marital love. Okay? The Bible doesn't just ignore it and say, okay, you know, whatever. It says this is how God designed it. It is for pleasure and enjoyment, but it's for one man, one woman for life. And that's how God wants it to be. So, enough of that. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're looking at the desperation of the nation. We'll have to speed things up here. But we saw it personally with Peninnah, Bug, and Hannah. We've seen how the nation's a mess with the priests. And then chapter 4, what it tells us there is basically the Philistines are fighting with the Israelites. And the Philistines have encamped at Aphek, verse 1 tells us. So what does Israel do? And I encourage you to read this a little later. They say, oh dear, what are we going to do? They go out and they fight, and several thousand guys are killed. And they say, oh, what are we going to do? And they ask an important question. Why wasn't the Lord amongst us? The sad thing is they don't get the right answer. The answer is we're in idolatry, we're faithless to God, he's punishing us. So instead they go grab the ark and they put it in the middle of the camp and say, okay, God's in our midst now, we can go fight. And they trust an object instead of God. Instead of getting right with God and having his power, they take the ark and the Bible tells us they go out and fight another battle. They lose several thousand more. The ark is taken by the Philistines. So the nation's in real desperation now. By the way, read chapter 5 for some humor. It's where the ark is taken by the Philistines and they think, well, we've got Israel's God, like he can be stuck in a box. But they're pagan, they don't understand. So they take the ark and they put it in the house of one god, and the god falls over and they have to put him up the next day. He falls over and breaks his hands and his arms off, I think. And then they're having disease everywhere it goes, so that it's like hot potato. They keep passing around and they finally say, we're sending it back to Israel. This thing's not working out for us. And it's God's way of letting them know, you beat my people in battle, but it's not because I'm weak. It's because I'm having to judge them. And so that's where Israel is as a nation. That's where Hannah is as a person. And we read earlier, so we won't go through it again, but if you look back in chapter 1, notice she's praying, and another picture of how desperate the nation is. Here's a woman up at the temple praying, and what does the priest think? She's drunk. That tells you how things were probably going, that probably a lot of people were showing up drunk to worship. She happened not to be one. But then when she shares with the priest how she's pouring her heart out to God, she's made a promise to God that if he'll give her a son, she'll return him to him. And notice, when the priest blesses her, she walks away happy. Because she's trusted God has heard her now, and it's in God's hands. And when we pray to God, you know, that's part of what the Bible says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he'll sustain you. What does Peter tell us? Casting your care on him, for he cares for you. And it's a neat thing to be able to take something that maybe is bugging us. It doesn't mean you don't pray for it again. You may pray for it until you see an answer from God. But when you take that to him and say, God, I know this is in your wheelhouse and not mine. This is what you do. I've done all I can to obey you, and I'm leaving it to you. And what a lifting of a burden that is. Well, what's interesting is looking at the answer to her prayer. Verse 20, she gets Samuel. And she names him Samuel because it means to have asked from the Lord, or the Lord heard. So every time she sees her son or calls his name, God heard. God heard. God answered my prayer. But what's fascinating, after he's weaned, and there's a debate about how old he'd be, but he's obviously not going to be real old, maybe 3 or 4 at the most. And the Bible tells us she brings him that year to the temple to leave him with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. It's like, oh. And verse 28, very fascinating what the Bible says there. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he is lent to the Lord, as long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And notice the last phrase. He worshiped the Lord there. Taking grammar rules, whenever you have a pronoun, what do you look for it's who it's defining? The last noun that you've had. What's the last noun? Now, obviously, the Lord's not worshiping himself. I have lent him to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord there. I really believe it wasn't just Elkanah and Eli. It was Samuel. That in the short time mom had him, she had so prayed over him and poured herself into him, knowing she only had him for shorter than most of us have children, that when she left him there, he knew who God was. He knew something about God and what God had done for the nation. And he's actually worshiping the Lord, even though mom is leaving him and saying, I'm only see you once a year. I could be wrong, but whatever the case, what an interesting response. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, read that later. It is similar to what Mary praises God for when just before Jesus is born. Talking about God raising up the lowly and bringing down the proud and how great he is for people. That's how she responds when she leaves her child there. And parents, we look at the world we live in today. It's kind of like then, isn't it? It's kind of scary. Like, oh. But what God's reminding us through the life of Hannah is it's God's grace that they turn out right, but there are things we can do. And be consistent in the home, praying for them. And teaching them what God's word says, not just relying on the church to do it or the few hours they get here or whatnot, but spending time in the home, letting them know this is what God says, how the family should be, and modeling it for them. And so here he worships, she praises. And then chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Here it talks about how she goes up every year. And picture this as a mom. How do you know how much he's grown? Because she's bringing him a new set of garments, right? She's probably going around looking at kids that are about her son's age, measuring, okay, I hope Samuel didn't have a growth spurt this year, you know, and we'll try to get something that lasts more than a week on him. But the Bible tells us that, 2 in verse 19, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. And here's little Samuel, and the verse before just says, he was there ministering to the Lord. While the priests, who should know better, are ungodly, here's a young man. The mom's left behind, and he's already being a blessing to the nation, because when people go up, they say, ah, maybe there is hope for Israel after all. You know, we got Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, but we have Samuel too now. And then the national blessing comes. Chapter 3 is where, you know, the familiar Sunday school story, Samuel's laying there, and he hears the voice of the Lord and doesn't know it, and runs to Eli, and 2 times he goes, and Eli's not sure what's going on. 3rd time he says, oh, I think the Lord's talking to him. Say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And the Lord basically says, this is what I'm doing to Eli and his family because they won't obey me. And because Eli, and God makes this clear, would not discipline his sons. He wouldn't restrain them. Well, he would talk to them. You shouldn't do that. But obviously, as they were younger, he didn't teach discipline in the home. And folks, that's something important too. If you're going to threaten your kids or tell them stuff, follow through. You see parents all the time. Now, if you do that one more time, what does that tell you? They've done it a lot more times already, and the parents just finally about lost it. Oh, the first time you say, this is the rules, you do this, this is what happens. They do it, that's what happens. Not, give them 14 times. And Eli was probably a more than 14-time person even. And so he's reaping the results of kids that are now adults out of control. And what's interesting, Samuel, when Eli comes to him next morning and says, what did God say? Samuel's afraid to tell him, well, you and your family's getting judged. But he does. And that's the beginning of his being a real blessing for the nation, because he does not hold back. And we just read it in the farewell address, didn't we? When it's time to tell people God's word, he doesn't mince words, does he? He says, guys, yeah, God judged you today with the rain and all during harvest to let you know you've sinned. But if you obey him, he'll bless you. But if you don't, he's gonna come down harder on you. And he starts out as a young man doing that. He gives Eli news that Eli probably didn't want to hear, but it was God's word. But then skip ahead real quickly to chapter 7. This is when Israel has finally got the ark back, the beginning of the chapter. And then verse 3, Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel gathered them for a sacrifice. God gives them the victory. He sets up a stone and calls it Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. Sing the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The second verse uses that very thing. It says, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. It comes out of this. This is where God has used Samuel to bring the nation back to him, to put God first, to have victory over their enemies, and then to set up a memorial to remind them of that. Folks, we're in desperate times. No question about it. I'm a grandpa. I don't have to raise my kids anymore, but I look at my granddaughters and think, wow, how's Spencer and Becky going to pull this off in the society we're in? But then I read 1 Samuel and I remind myself, it was pretty bad in Samuel's day too. And desperate prayer of one mother brings one young man whom God uses to bring a nation back to himself. Now they strayed a lot back and forth, but there was a time frame there where they did walk with God. What situation in your life is making you desperate? Our country, your family, personal problems? Take it to God. He can and will answer in his good time and way. And who knows what kind of blessing may come out of that, not just for you, but for our community, for our country. We need to be desperate people and understand that God hears desperate prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oftentimes we come before you hopeful that you'll listen, hopeful you'll do something. Lord, we need to get on our knees as American Christians and beg that you would bring to our land revival. But it starts with us. Help us, Lord, to see in our own families, in our own church body, in our own town, the evidence of paganism and corruption and buying what the world says. It's my own body. I can do what I want with it. It's my life. As long as I'm not hurting somebody else, I can do what I want. Lord, that should not be our attitude. We're bought with a price. We're to glorify you in our body. You have created us. You have redeemed us. May we see all that you've given to us as stewards to use for you. May we show a lost world that you do make a difference in our home and our family, as well as the forgiveness of sin and the home in heaven that we have. And Lord, if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, may they understand that it's not just living biblically family life or doing what the Bible says in these different areas of life, but it is turning from sin and trusting Christ that brings salvation. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for your working in our midst. And we ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.